The scripture reading today is in 2 Timothy, and it's all of chapter 3. And in your pew Bibles, it's on page 996. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Andrew. Good morning, everybody. We're a little bit sparser here today. I was thinking when I was sitting there about making a request and saying some of the folks in the back to move up. I know Baptists, though, we sit in our one spot and that's where we stay. So I was on Facebook yesterday. I find myself on Facebook less and less, but I came across this Facebook Live video. If you don't know what a Facebook Live video is, it's a new thing on Facebook where folks can take a video and then broadcast it as it's happening. Normally these things are useless. You're watching someone's kid maybe crawl a couple inches for a moment. My daughter Erica's, which of those I like to see. But this video happened to be from a schoolmate of mine from when we were kids. And the video was literally her walking up the street that I grew up on. So the video is such that it's your perspective is as if you were walking up the street. So again, this is the block I grew up on, the little Catholic church school I went to, the Catholic church I grew up in, and my house was directly across the street. So the video opens up and we're walking, and on the right-hand side is St. Anthony's Grammar School, my grammar school. And immediately I'm instantly transported to 1971. I look at that front door that my mother first walked me into in kindergarten. I thought of my first kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Muscolino, who, by the way, we're still Facebook friends. it's all very familiar. As you keep moving, adjacent to the school is a church parking lot, a gymnasium, and on the gymnasium wall, my brother and I drew a square for playing one-on-one baseball. And this was great fun. And again, now this brings us up a little bit from 71, it's 1977. And we'd play one-on-one. If you hit the ball into the street, it was a double. If you hit the ball into the parking lot behind the church, it was a home run. If you asked my brother, he'd always say that he would beat me down. And he'd say that I'd get my last at bats in and I'd run home and leave him not with a chance to bat. But he's not here, so none of that was true. Again, now, right across the street from there is 63 Montrose Street. It was a big gray house with dark gray trim. And the next thing that comes to my memory as I'm watching this video is I'm transported forward to 1993. Michelle and I and our four oldest children are living with my mother. By this time, my dad and mom had separated and divorced, and there comes a knock at the door. I'm sitting right there in the living room. You could see whoever's at the door through this beautiful old plate glass window, leaded glass. There was stained glass in the home. It was just awesome. And I could see it was my dad, and he was here with his wife, his new wife. And he came in, and the words he told us that day changed my life forever. My father was very sick and actually had stage 4 cancer. So all of a sudden, my time with my dad was drawing very quickly to an end. The minute you get that news, you automatically know that this could be it. So fast forward now, only a couple months. My dad let us know in July. Again, it's 1993, so this is September, the first week of September 1993. And my dad's on hospice care in his home. And we spent most of that week with my dad, spending every moment with him. I remember on Saturday, September 4th, he and I watched the Yankees play, I believe it was the Detroit Tigers. But at any rate, Jim Abbott was this pitcher who was born with one deformed arm. So he would pitch with one arm and he would quickly change into a mitt, catch the ball. So Dad and I watched that whole game. Jim Abbott pitched a no-hitter. It wasn't a perfect game. And Dad slept most of the time next to me. I loved the Yankees, and he only loved the Yankees if he was betting them and they won for him. So, but it was a really difficult time when you're dealing with something like that. And just everything you think about, things you want to say, become more important. You start to think maybe this will be the last time I talk to him. So that Saturday night, as I'm preparing to go upstairs to bed, we stayed at his house with him that night. I'm thinking to myself, I want to tell him how much I love him. I want to let him know how everything he did for me just meant the world. And I was thinking about this for probably an hour or two. By the time it came time to sit next to him on the side of his bed, I told him, and I did the best I could. It took probably 1 minute. And he turns and looks to me and says, Jim, he never called me Jim. He called me either Jimmy Boy, Jamie, or James. And I think this time he called me Jimmy Boy. He goes, it doesn't seem like much, does it? And he looked me right in the eye. And I went up to bed that night, and the next morning, Dad's condition was really critical, and we ended up losing him that morning. But I tell you that story because the story we have in 2 Timothy is very similar. All of Paul's epistles written up to this point, 12 epistles, are usually occasional, and there's a purpose for them. Well, what you need to look at when you're reading 2 Timothy is the context of what's going on. Timothy is considered Paul's son in the faith, Paul calls him. At this point, the context is that Paul's in prison for the second time. He had been released. He went off on missionary works. Timothy and Paul were missionaries together. And at this point, Timothy's left in Ephesus to carry on the work. And Paul's languishing in prison. And he knows this is going to be the end. It's not a prison stay where it's been comfortable, but it's really, really difficult. And so when you read 2 Timothy, you need to hear the tone behind it, the kind of tone and the introspection that Paul has in speaking what is essentially his last will and testament to his very dear son, Timothy. So again, now the time we're looking at is AD 67 or 68. As I said, Paul's languishing in prison, awaiting execution under Nero. If you're a Roman citizen, your execution was normally execution by sword. So that's most likely the way he died. But you have to hear the earnestness in Paul's voice, the great pathos as he writes this last letter. And even from the get-go, you hear him say things like, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. Paul, it seems, in this letter, really gets down to the nitty-gritty. If you're going to say those last words you may ever say, if you're going to write that last letter you may ever write, and you're writing to your dear son in the faith, Timothy, the things you say, not that everything Paul wrote was not inspired, because it was, But you need to hear the tone of it, the context of it. And then when you're reading it, it causes you maybe to draw a little closer focus. Again, Paul being the most prolific, inspired New Testament writer, Paul in this letter is urging and exhorting Timothy to loyalty, first of all, to Paul, and loyalty to Christ, urging him not to be ashamed of the imprisonment and the shame that it would bring that you're one of your closest friends, indeed a father in many ways, is in prison awaiting execution, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are things that were important to Paul to let Timothy know. He's using his own life throughout this letter as an example of faithfulness, as well as the persecution that goes along with someone that preaches the gospel, especially during that era. Paul knew from the get-go that it was going to be a tough road to hoe. So Paul lays down in our letter here today, in our portion of scripture, a dichotomy for Timothy to look at. Dichotomy between godlessness and godliness. You heard it in our letter. The first part was all godlessness. The last part was godliness. And that's basically what we're going to find in our portion of scripture, is that dichotomy. In your bulletin, there's an outline. You find the two headings, as I said, a dichotomy. You have two blanks under one and a blank under number two, and then we're going to look at both of those areas under description, standard, and result. The blank should be filled in number one is godlessness. Number two is godliness. So again, right here at the get-go in our scripture, it says, last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Paul works his way through an extensive list of character traits of folks that were, in Timothy's time, there were false teachers. And these are the kind of characteristics that exemplify those folks. And Timothy was at work taking care of the church in Ephesus, and these were the guys that he had to contend with day in and day out, these false teachers. So, but again, we need to also recognize, it says here in the last days, when it talks about last days, it's talking about the time from when Christ rose again at the end of his ministry. He died, rose again, was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back again in the future. When you look at the scriptures and it talks about last days, it's basically talking about that whole period of time. Now, I'm not without regard to your eschatology and what you believe about last days, but in general, when we see the scriptures and it talks about last days, it's talking about that full period from the resurrection to the second coming. So these are the characteristics that Paul points out. Ungodly, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. These are probably not the guys you want to invite home for dinner. Girls, these are not the kind of guys you want to bring home to your parents. And these are the traits that we want to avoid. Get brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. If conceit's not bad enough, these guys were swollen with conceit, and you'll see it in the world today. It's evident all around. So again, these guys had the sort of opinion of themselves that was way, way blown out of proportion. We can see at the top of the list, it says, people will be lovers of self. And we see at the bottom of the list, it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As we look at this list and these characteristics, we don't want to obviously emulate these traits. A lot of these traits probably are the things that exemplify our lives if you've come to Christ. If you've not come to Christ, this is something you can't overcome unless you bow your knee, repent, come to the Lord, put your faith in Christ. He can make you a new creature. So again, they talks about money. Money is important. Money is important, but we need to keep it in right perspective. I know, too, that some of these traits, I still see myself falling into some of them. I don't know. I'm probably not the only one that struggles with pride still. You see pride in there. I've been blessed with so many wonderful things. a wonderful family, beautiful children. God takes good care of me physically, not to mention what I have in Christ, but I still find myself struggling and being ungrateful. This list is a list of traits which we need to avoid. Paul makes it quite clear to Timothy in verse 5, avoid such people. It's that simple. This should not be the crowd we're hanging and running with. If these are the people that we're hanging with, if these are our best friends, something's wrong. I'm not saying we don't preach the gospel to them, we don't hang out with them, but if that's your crowd, you've got a problem. You go to church on Sunday, you're here with us, but when you go from here, maybe even come to a Wednesday night meeting here or there, but if what happens when you leave here, you much more reflect those characteristics, you're going to either want to repent and come to Christ for the first time, or you're going to want to repent and come back to the Lord. It's important. Paul says, avoid these people. Listen, if it looks like a duck, it waddles like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. These folks are unsaved, and you want to avoid them. Paul makes it clear, avoid them. You know, if you put one bad apple in a bushel of nice, good apples, that one rotten apple rubs up against the other, makes that rotten, and before you know it, the whole bushel has gone rotten. So it's important that we avoid these guys. Timothy was struggling with these guys, and Paul was saying, hey, don't get too close with these guys. Don't let them pull you in. These guys were trying to teach. They were falsely teaching. They would let the people there in Ephesus know that they're Christian, that they believe in Christ, but then they'd still try to add to it some of the old Jewish ways and such. And this one scripture that really concerns me. Something very much concerns me here, where Paul points out that these false teachers in verse 5 have an appearance of godliness but denying the power. That's what I wanted to warn us about. You know, sometimes we can try to come off as like, we're Christian. Well, we're good people. We're good people. And you go to church and you put on airs. And that's something to be cautious of and to be afraid of. If you're a real Christian, it's going to show. Most of the traits in this list are more characteristic of how you are. If they're more characteristic, as I said, of the way you are away from church, then you need to repent. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Then in 17 it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The appearance of godliness is not enough. We need to be truly godly through faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ is going to work itself out because we're in Christ. What you need to do is die to self and try to live more according to that inward man. So again, it says here in this portion, avoid these people. Philippians, I think, summarized this first section up, our dichotomy of godlessness versus godliness. This sums it up perfectly. This is in Philippians 3, verse 17 and 19. Brothers, join in imitating me. And again, this is what Paul's doing here throughout this whole letter, is putting himself up as an example for Timothy. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Avoid such people. So let's move into section number 2 under our first heading, B. Standard. The standard by which these people live is their own bellies. God, Philippians makes it really clear. They're living completely for themselves, whatever feels good. Their ideal in life is to do unto others before they do unto them. So again, this is their standard. And the shame of it is they even go further. You read that one portion there. Ultimately, it talks about those first century false teachers. And what they would do, they'd come in, and the weaker people were these, with some women, poor women, who maybe were burdened down, it says, with sins, and they would deceive them. And they thought that these guys were teaching the truth. And there was a lot of bad stuff going on there. But again, I think what this keynotes here, the warning for us is to stay away from such people. So that's their standard. Paul gives us the example here of Jannes and Jambres, we talked about last night, but it didn't help. Jannes and Jambres, as a comparison of the false teacher, those are the names that the Jewish tradition and extra-biblical writings have given to those magicians from the time when Moses went into the Pharaoh, and Aaron and Moses, and they had the staff that turned to serpents. This tradition tells us was the names of the two magicians during that time. The common denominator between the false teachers and these magicians is the fact that they oppose the truth. And that's one thing you'll see from people that have those characteristics. They're completely diametrically opposed to the truth. If you're going to stand up for Christ and you're going to live it and you're going to speak it a little bit, you're going to find that you're going to start to get some opposition. And the main thing they're opposed to the truth. In our society, you can talk about any religion under the sun. Everything's acceptable and needs to be watched out for and given room until you start to mention the name of Jesus or the Bible. That's because there's an absolute dichotomy in the world between right and wrong, good and evil, God, the devil. There's not many different ways. There's two, and there's one way to truth through Jesus Christ. So the result for these guys, if we remember the story from the book, like I said, from Exodus and with Moses and Aaron, it tells the story in Exodus chapter 7 through 9 about these plagues. And at first, these magicians would come in, and they were able to turn their staffs into serpents, just like Aaron was. But if you remember, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And later on, when the boils hit, they weren't even able to come before God because they were covered with boils like the rest of Egypt. And even these magicians, let's say their names are Jannes and Jambres, they testified, this is the finger of God. And I think it's a good, I believe the story of Aaron's rod, swallowing the rod of the magicians, is a good metaphor for the result of godless people who oppose the truth. They're completely swallowed and destroyed. If they don't repent and come to Christ, that's what their future is. It says that they are bankrupt and disqualified regarding faith. It's only through faith that we're saved, through faith in Christ, through the Word of God, by the Word of God. So these guys are bankrupt, and their result, their end, is complete destruction. Again, I'm not saying don't preach the gospel to these guys. Don't try to be a friend to these folks as you find them in your workplace. You young kids, you're going to see that there's these guys that are opposed to the Lord, that are opposed to the truth, that are sold out for doing what's wrong. They're very evident who they are. And it's sometimes you'll feel the pressure to want to get in good with them. And you'll hear their terrible stories and this and that, and you need to be steadfast. Your friends should be those of the church, those at your youth groups, those that you're exemplifying, like Paul is setting up here to show himself as an example to Timothy. We need to look at our examples here. Pastor Matt for you youth group, obviously Pastor Dave. So again, their result, it's not good. And now, let's go to the good story. The one side of the story, the one side of our coin is all negative. But now Paul turns himself to what's good. And here on the contrary, Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." These are the kind of traits which we should see in ourselves, look to cultivate these type of traits, as well as emulate those that have them, and emulate as we see them here in Paul. It's important to Paul to encourage Timothy. He takes a step further. He talks about being steadfast in the face of persecution. It's good to have the traits, but we're going to be persecuted. As we're going to see here, what Paul has dealt with his whole life. And he'll be talking about persecution coming our way. But what's important is to be steadfast, endure. Paul challenges Timothy again to be a good soldier. The good soldier doesn't entangle himself in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one that enlisted him. So persecution's going to come, and it's going to want to tempt us to fall away. It's a lot easier to fall away, but be steadfast, even as Paul is challenging Timothy to steadfastness. Again, at this point, Paul draws Timothy's attention to specific persecutions and sufferings that happened to him, first at Antioch, then Iconium, and then Lystra. What happens, as a matter of fact, Lystra was Timothy's home. So if you look back in that story in Acts, first Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and they're coming under some pressure from the Jewish leaders. They push them out of that first city, Antioch. They move them on to Iconium. Now at Iconium, many Jews and Gentiles came to the Lord under Paul's ministry in Barnabas. And of course, the Jewish leaders were jealous, as they always are, and they had a plan. They were going to stone Paul and Barnabas. Well, Paul and Barnabas found out about this, and they scooted to the next city in Lystra. At Lystra, they accomplished what they had set out to do. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city walls in Lystra, where Timothy, his hometown. But even that wasn't enough. Paul says, rose up, and he was fine. And you see God, that even during that persecution, kept Paul. And I want to read specifically from that story. We could pick up the story in Acts 14:19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Could you imagine? I think the first city where it got a little tough, I might have started to think, I might want to back up from this. Not Paul, he pushes forward. At the next city, okay, it stepped it up a little bit. My life's in danger. These guys are planning to stone me. There's got to be some city far away from here, maybe I can go. Of course not. Paul just plows right through. And eventually they stone him. If you have and are making Paul the type of example, and in our lives when that persecution comes, God's able to sustain us like he sustained Paul. Press through. And again, look what it says here. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Amazing. This is why Paul keeps encouraging Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Don't turn back when you're persecuted. Because listen, Paul was the front man most of the time. Paul, you'll see those three letters, they're considered the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And again, Timothy, we have it 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then Titus, but literally, chronologically, 2nd Timothy obviously was the last letter. But he's always encouraging these guys, and he was the front man, but now he's turning over the mantle. He's turning it over to guys like Titus and Timothy, and he knows what's coming. They're going to be persecuted because now they're going to be the guy. This is where everybody's going to be looking, and he just encourages them that, again, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Being a Christian is not the easy way. There's a much easier way to go. You hear the prosperity gospel. Come to Christ and everything's going to be fine. You're going to get yourself a new house, a new car, etc., etc., etc. That's a false gospel. You're not going to get that. What you're going to get is a difficult run of it. You're going to lose your friends. I remember Trevor saying, I can't believe all my buddies didn't come to my baptism. I said, because this is real, Trevor. Because you chose to follow Christ. And when you choose to follow Christ, it's the harder way. You're going to lose friends. Those friends of the world that exemplify all those other traits, you think they're going to want to come and hear how you've turned away from that lifestyle? How you've decided to follow Christ? Of course not. Pray for those guys. Don't go drink beers with them anymore. Pray for them. Invite them over for dinner. But these are not your buddies. You're going to be persecuted, but be encouraged. Because just as Paul was kept through all of these things, so will be kept. It talks about Jesus who did what he did, looking at the glory that was going to come from it. He endured as our primary example. So we need to endure. It's going to be hard going at times, but that's okay. Take heart, because that means you're taking part in Christ. So again, it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's all, not some, all. That doesn't mean that we're all going to be martyred, but we're all going to suffer persecution. Don't be surprised when it happens. It's just a fact. Let's stand up and be who God is calling us to be without fear, but because he has promised, he will deliver us just as he delivered Paul. While following what is right, evil, it says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see that there in verse 13. It's kind of a callback to the first part of his talk and his challenge to Timothy. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It may look like things are going good for those guys. They've loved money. Maybe they've got the nice car. But in reality, what's going on behind that, they're deceiving, they're being deceived, they're going on from bad to worse. The wages of sin is death. And you see it. You'll see folks that live in sin day in and day out their whole lives, and you remember them, like talking about high school, remembering some of my buddies who were just partying like wild men when I came to the Lord at 18. I see them now, their teeth are rotted out of their heads, they're unhappy. And that if you want to say, is there good? Is there prosperity? There is in the gospel. There's you don't have to have that sting of sin that you have in your life that's going to slowly eat away at you. And eventually, the sting of sin is death, ultimate separation from Christ. I think the gospel is a good thing. I remember when I came to the Lord at age 18, I'm so thankful because I didn't marry a non-Christian girl. I didn't face divorce. I married a woman who loved the Lord with all of her heart. We've had troubles throughout our whole lives, but God has been faithful to deliver us through everything. You young people that don't have a spouse yet, don't compromise. Do not compromise your relationship to Christ. I know it's hard. You're in love. You want someone. That's how you're created. But make Christ first, and then you can be guaranteed. Don't fall into that sin even a little bit, because it can turn into more sin. It's like the poison ivy. When I first moved to Groveland in 93, actually, the same year we lost my dad, I was a city boy. I had no clue what goes on in the country, what's up with poison ivy. So there's this limb overhanging my driveway. I went out there. I have three tools, a hammer, a saw, and a pair of pliers. And I went out with my saw, this limb that's hanging down. There was something wrapped around it. I pushed that to the side, and I just went to town. Whatever that was flopping me in the face. And I found out the next morning my whole arm had swollen up. The side of my face, I was like the elephant man. And that three-leafed thing, yeah, that's poison oak. And you're going to want to stay away from that. Like sin, stay away from it. Because it will cause you to swell. Not with conceit like these guys, but to swell up with the type of sin that could kill you. Even recently, I went out to clear off some debris on the side of my. I know what poison oak looks like. I know what poison ivy looks. I was covered from head to toe. I was really cautious in cutting things down that I didn't touch myself. I still got poison ivy or whatever it was here and there, just dabbling a little bit. So don't say, you know what, I've come to the Lord, I'm good. I can just go back and do this little bit of sin, just a little bit of sin. A little bit of sin can still cause some swelling, some redness, some pain, and it's all not good. So again, the standard here, we move on to part two under our second section of godliness is the standard. Obviously, Paul's life, first off, is the perfect standard and example to live by. In Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." And then we see Paul encouraging in verse 15 to continue in what you have learned as a little child from, and Timothy learned from his believing mother, and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, respectively. We learn their names in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. Paul says, I know that faith that dwells in you, that first dwelled in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, that it now dwells in you. That from a little child, he was taught the sacred scriptures, it says here, while he was still just a little boy. Again, his mother and grandma were Jewish believers. And when we talk about the sacred scriptures, we're talking about the Old Testament at that time. That he was taught the Holy Scriptures, which was the whole Old Testament at the time. But how are you saved from just the Old Testament, right? I mean, that doesn't talk about Jesus dying or rising from the dead. It does. And all of the Old Testament pointed directly to Christ. I'm sure at this point, these ladies had come in contact with either the disciples who had been preaching Christ, maybe the grandma might have been around during the time of Christ and heard the preaching of the gospel. So these were faithful Jewish women, Jewish believers who knew the scriptures and then taught them to Timothy. And they knew that Jesus was the fulfillment. Back in Genesis, it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, the promise to Abraham, his seed, and the blessing that would come through his seed to all of every nation, tongue, tribe, and kindred, talking about the greater son of David, the son of David that would sit on God on the throne forever. All of these things pointed directly to Christ. So again, what they would do is normally Jewish children were started to be taught the scriptures from age 5. All the Holy Scriptures, as I said, point to salvation through Christ and Jesus, which you'll notice in verse 15 of our text. That's the main purpose. The main thing that Scripture does, it points us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The other things are wonderful, but that's the first and foremost important thing. And it reminded me, thinking of that Scripture and how Eunice and Lois taught little Timothy the scriptures and the faith grew in him. I think about Luther. And recently when we went up to the conference, Ralph and I and Pastor Dave in Indianapolis, it was a conference on the Reformation. And I was doing a lot of reading about Martin Luther, reading how he was given a Bible the day he entered the monastery. How he memorized the scriptures but still wasn't saved. How he was sent off to be a teacher of the scriptures in Wittenberg. And he started to even lecture out of the scriptures, but he wasn't saved. But he was starting to just take the scriptures in, memorize them. And then I want to read directly out of his introduction to his Latin works. It says, in his introduction, he said, "Here I felt," this is Martin Luther speaking, "here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory." Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. And he says that all of a sudden kind of lights came on. He had memorized all this stuff, but it didn't mean anything. But once he came to the Lord and he realized what Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 really meant, and now he's energized by the Holy Spirit, it says all of those other scriptures came to life. And we're riding home, and I'm kind of telling Pastor Dave this story, and he goes, isn't that a great example of why we as parents should teach our children the Holy Scriptures from the youngest ages? That's our greatest hope and prayer, is that they'll come to the Lord. But let's set that foundation, as it says right here, of Scripture in their lives. All the stuff is good. I forget what that cartoon is that the kids watch, the Christian cartoon, all great stuff. But do make it a point to teach them the Scriptures. I remember from hearing Jason's testimony a couple weeks ago that his mom and dad obviously put a great foundation of memorizing the Scriptures. And as you're going over and over the Scriptures, I'm going, I'll bet you, those are all just coming back to him from memory. But it's when Jason came to the Lord that all of that really, really took root and made sense. And that's so you, Trevor, Erica, my grandkids, you that have little kids, you that have teenagers, teach them the Scriptures. Make that the focal point of your homes. So, here is one of the most quoted scriptures in the whole Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. The beauty of being able to choose when you preach, you get to choose your text. And so 2 Timothy is an amazing book, as you know, because of the context of what's going on. Just the way that Paul is so energized, and it's the most important things are in this little tiny four chapter letter. And this is a scripture that we quote, that we've gone over and over. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is the absolute standard for all Christianity, the infallible, inerrant word of God. One commentary I looked at, it says breathed out by God, because it kind of talks about the creative powers of God. God breathed life into us. And it says he breathes out his word. I've got my notes here. Glenn read earlier. There's no Glenn today. There was no scripture reading, so I want to read it verbatim. He was going to read 1 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What gives Holy Scripture its authority and power? It is the very words of God. And this is at controversy among liberal folks in the church, because it was men. It's the word of men. Men speak. You hear their personalities coming through. We hear Paul's personality, his earnestness, his pathos, because of what's going on in his life. But what he's actually being done is inspired. So it is the word of man, but ultimately it's the inspired word of God. I heard one guy put it in one of the commentaries, or I think it was a book by Basil Manley Sr. And he said it this way. It might have been someone he was quoting. But the point was this. The Bible is kind of like Christ. Christ was 100% man and 100% God. So the Bible is written. It's not dictated. These are men who spoke, who wrote, but they were inspired by God. So it's kind of that mixture. It's a mystery. We're not going to unlock it, but we have now the Word of God, the God-breathed Word, the Bible. I think back to 1993 when I lost my dad, and over the years, and just last year I lost my mother. And there's times when you go through loss. Some of you guys some of you folks know this. When you lose someone who's very dear to you, you'll sit there and all of a sudden you go, I can't remember what their voice sounded like. I wish I could hear their voice. And back in my era, kids, we didn't have. My dad wasn't doing a FaceTime live video. there was none of this left over, maybe some old videos. But you sit there and you go, man, if I could just hear his voice. And you know what's wonderful? We have the voice of God recorded in Scripture. all of his words. We won't ever forget what God sounds like, what he said. He's recorded it for us. The living God has spoke to us. I remember somewhere in Deuteronomy or somewhere it says, Moses, I think, is talking to the Israelites and says, what other people have heard the voice of God? You remember when they were at the mountain and they're getting the law, and they actually heard the voice of God, and they were scared to death. So they said, listen, Moses, we're good with all that. I don't even know if they didn't only just hear thunder and earthquakes, but they said, you talk to God. So I think we're probably a little safer having God's written word here instead of hearing his voice. But this is the voice of God. How blessed are we to have the written word of God? We talked about martyrs' blood. I think about William Tyndale, who left his home in England because of the persecution and not being allowed to translate the word of God from Latin into English. He appealed to the bishop, and they said, absolutely not. So do you think William Tyndale gave up? He left his home and kindred, left where he grew up because there was something more important. He didn't care about persecution. He went to Germany. Some folks say he hung out with Martin Luther a little bit. That's not been solidified, but one thing's for sure, he got about the work of translating the Latin Vulgate into English. He translated the New Testament, he translated the Old Testament, and still today, 90% of our English translations we owe directly to William Tyndale. And he was eventually turned over and caught, put in jail, and he burned at the stake for translating the Word of God. He spilled his blood. On the stake, just before they choked him out, he prayed that the King of England would change his mind, and his prayer was answered. But man, let's not take for granted what we have in the Bible. People have poured their blood out for it. We have it all over the place. I have it on all of my devices. I probably have 10 different translations of the Bible in my house. We have amplified Bibles. We have so many English translations. Again, let's take use of that. Let's put our heart and our soul into the Word of God. Read the Bible. If you can't read it, my trick is I listen to it. Yeah, wherever you're going, you can get, there's a Logos Bible app for you guys that have devices, and it'll read the Bible to you. And it's wonderful. And that's how I've been able to saturate myself in the Word of God. Don't put the Bible behind you. Don't not take advantage of it. People gave their lives for it. We're blessed enough to be able to enjoy it without persecution at this point. So let's enjoy it. Let's read it. So again, we saw earlier in our passage that Paul said in the last days, there will become times of difficulty. There's no doubt there's been crazy times of difficulty. There was difficulty in the last days for Paul. There was difficulty for Timothy. And there is still difficulty today. But I would submit to you that there's something else even stronger in the last days. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the Word that God has given us. We've heard the Son of God speak. There is troubling times in the last day, but there's no greater consolation than the Son of God. It's the word of love and reconciliation. Now we can be reconciled to the Father through the blood of the Son. God sent his own Son who spoke to us, the second person of the Trinity. So yeah, there is hard times in the last days, but not the kind of hard times that can't be infinitely corrected by trust and faith in the living word of God. So be encouraged. There's great consolation there. So again, the standard here for godliness, the absolute standard is the word of God. And again, the absolute standard is profitable for teaching, it says in our text, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So that brings C to a close, but in the Word of God, everything you ever wanted to learn, teaching-wise, it's the greatest textbook ever. If you get off course, it's there to reprove you and correct you, put you back on course. It's there for you to have what you need for training in righteousness. You know, we don't come just trained. You don't come knowing what's right. It takes training. It takes hard work, some sweat and labor in the Word of God. But the Word of God gives us everything to be trained in righteousness. What a blessing. So finally, we're rounding down, and I'm going to be done in time. We're coming into the result for godliness. In this section, I'd like to look first at the function of Scripture, as I said. Clearly it says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not just a couple good works, every single good work we've been equipped for. That reminds me of a story. See, man, I'm losing you a little bit. Here's a story. So a year ago, we go to a fishing trip that Merrick invites us to up north. And I'm not an outdoors guy. The last thing I am is an outdoors guy. Like I told you, I'm a city guy. And at the time, John, and I wrote it down so I didn't have to ask. John Eckert says, Jim, I'll go to the fishing trip if you come with us. And I already heard that fishing trip, and I go, I'm not going to that fishing trip. We went camping in a tent once on a Memorial Day. We had one beautiful day on a Saturday. That night it rained. Rain came into the tent. I swore. That next morning we woke up Memorial Day. I loaded all the kids up. We went right home, right in the living room. I think we watched the Indianapolis 500 that day. And I'm not an outdoors guy, so I swore that day. But you know what? Once you come to the Lord, you start to make His ways more important. So I go, okay, John's a new guy. I'm going to go with John. And so I didn't have no tents. I had no gear. I asked Merrick. Merrick goes, no worries. I got a two-man tent for you. You're all set. I go, okay, cool. I can do this. I went out and bought a sleeping bag. So I bought the one thing I needed, a sleeping bag. John and I loaded into the car and headed up north. And believe it or not, John's as bad as I am. No wonder he wanted someone out. Misery loves company, so he must have wanted me to enjoy this with him. So we jump in the car, we're heading up, and I figure out about 3 hours into my ride, I forgot my coat, and I forgot my pillow. So I've got no coat, no pillow. I do have a roll-out sleeping bag, and I got Merrick's going to set my two-man tent up. I'm golden, no big deal. So we pull into the campsite area, and I pull by, and I see Mike's got this gigantic Alaskan tent set up. It's spacious. There's cots. They've got cooking utensils. It's like they came up in a trailer, you know, a semi-trailer with gear. And so I'm going, oh, that's interesting. So I wasn't much thinking about it. And so I come in and I go, well, and they're all setting up. So they're all working hard for hours setting up. I go over, and Merrick goes, oh, don't worry, I set your tent up. It's this little two-man thing. You know, you can't stand up in it. It's laying on some hard rock somewhere. So I open the opening and I roll my sleeping bag in and I head out to hang with the guys. It was all fun. I go over. Ethan was laying on a big blow-up bed somewhere. And it never struck me that this is important stuff. So it started to hit home a little bit when Rob Wilson rolls in with his two boys. He's got his van just packed to the gills and a trailer packed with stuff. Probably took him an hour and a half to unload. And I think all the time I'm making fun of you, going like, what's the deal, bud? Aren't you supposed to be roughing it? But that night, when I jumped into my tent with no pillow and no coat, and it started to get cold and the ground was hard, and I started to feel claustrophobic, and I stood up and my head hit the top of the tent, and I got out and I jumped in my car and tried to sleep in the car. At that point I knew that being equipped was kind of important. And so that's what the Word of God does for us. It leaves us so that we are completely equipped for every good work. Valuable lesson. I will not go on another fishing trip. And just as an aside, Merrick invited us up there. We didn't catch, one fish, Merrick? But the good thing about it, the next morning we woke up, and John and I decided we were going to have some coffee, and that would help us out a little bit. And as I drag myself out of the car, I'm uncomfortable, I haven't slept. They've got a little pot with coffee, water in it, boiling, and they're going to put instant coffee in it. I go, are you kidding me? That was just the straw that broke the camel's back. I said, John, where is the closest real coffee? We drove like 15 miles and got a real cup of coffee. At that point, what was wonderful, I got to hear from John that he was hating it just as much. I said, bud, this is what we're going to do. We're going to spend the day, and then come 3 o'clock, we're on the road. So we were on the road. We made it to church the next day, which was beautiful. So here, Paul, let me summarize all this up. We've got the dichotomy, godlessness, godliness. The poor examples, Paul's good example. The word of God as our absolute standard, the standards that the godless have. Paul summarizes all of this perfectly in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Denying ungodliness. Training ourselves to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To live controlled, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the key. That's what we want to do. That's what Paul was trying to get across to Timothy. He wrote it in Titus when he wasn't under such great pressure, but he made the whole letter about that to Timothy. You've got to resist ungodliness. Don't worry when the persecution comes. It's fine. Live a godly life in the midst of it while we wait for our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when there will be no more persecution. The consummation will happen. The gospel is going to go forth and it's going to do great things. I'm very hopeful because you know what? One of those ungodly people with every one of those lists of characteristics, they can be changed in a moment. God by his Spirit can bring them to life out of death. Grant to them the gift of faith and they can be a completely changed person. So this age, there's a lot of already that we have in Christ. We have the Word of God to guide us, to get, has supplied us with everything we possibly need as we move forward. So it's encouraging. But there's a glorious day as we just look forward to that day when Christ comes again. Not until all my kids and grandkids come to the Lord, I pray, but even so, come Lord Jesus. So again, let's keep in mind as I close here, thinking about why Paul is talking to Timothy the way he's talking to Timothy. The pathos with which he's speaking, the earnestness with which he's speaking, as he's sitting there facing the end of his life, death. And you'll hear a lot of times in Paul's writings where, you know, he's the chief of sinners. It's true. But there seems to be a little different tone with Paul here. A tone of, I did it, man. I ran the race. I've won it. And that's what he's encouraging us to be able to do. But let me read, just as I close here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6-8. Listen to Paul. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's be uncompromising in our love for the Lord.